The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Why do we call the worst Friday good? It was the single most horrible day in the history of the world. No incident has ever been more tragic, and no future event will ever match it. No surprise attack, no political assassination, no financial collapse, no military invasion, no atomic detonation or nuclear warfare, no cataclysm or act of terror, no large-scale famine or disease can eclipse the darkest or the darkness of that day. No suffering has ever been so unfitting. No human has ever been so unjustly treated, because no other human has ever been so worthy of praise. No one has ever lived without sin. No other human has ever been God himself. No horror surpassed that transcribed on that hill outside of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, 2 millennia ago. And yet, we call it Good Friday. For Jesus, that most horrible of days dawned in Rome, in Roman custody at the governor's headquarters. His own people had turned on him. They've turned him over to the oppressive empire. The thread that held the Jewish nation together was its pining for the promised ruler in the line of their great and beloved King David. Both David himself and the prophets who came before him and after him all pointed the people to an even greater king who was to come. And yet when he finally came, his people, the very nation that ordered its collective life around waiting for him, did not see him for who he really was. They rejected their own Messiah. In his own day, David had seen pagan plots against him as God's anointed one. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And now David's words have come true of his greatest descendant, as Jesus' own people turn on him and hand him over to the Romans. Judas wasn't the first to plot against Jesus, but he was the first to deliver him over. The scheme against Jesus began long before Judas realized money might be made available. So what began with maneuvering to entangle Jesus in his words soon developed into a conspiracy to put him to death. And Judas's love for money made him a strategic first domino to fall in delivering Jesus to his death. Jesus had seen it coming. He told his disciples ahead of time in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." And first, the traitor was nameless. Now he emerges from Jesus' own inner circle of the 12. One of his close friends will turn on him, and all for a slave's price, 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 to 13 says, "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took my 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." But Judas did not act alone tonight. Jesus himself had foretold that the chief priests and the scribes would condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And it all unfolded according to a plan. A band of soldiers and the officers of the Jews arrested him and delivered him to Pilate, as Pilate would acknowledge to Jesus in John 18:35, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." On the day God's chosen Messiah was grossly and unjustly executed, the human agents of evil standing at the helm were the formidable officers of God's chosen people. Fault would not be limited to them, but to them much had been given and much would be required. So Jesus was clear with Pilate who deserved the blame. John 19 verse 11 says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And even Pilate could tell why the Jewish leaders had it out for Jesus. In Mark 15 verse 10 it says, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. They saw Jesus winning favour with people and quaked at the prospect of their own influence eroding away. Jesus' rise to renown position was such a great threat to their fragile sense of authority. And so the priests and the scribes worked together. In a web of wickedness, guilty parties served their corresponding roles. The Jewish leaders drove the plan. Judas served as a catalyst. And Pilate, too, he had his own part to play, however passive that might be. He would try to cleanse the guilt from his conscience by publicly washing his hands from the whole affair, but he was not able to get himself off the hook. As the ranking Roman on site, he would have to put an end to the injustice he saw unfolding before him. He knew it was evil. Both Luke and John record three clear instances of Pilate declaring, "I find no guilt in him." In such a scenario, a righteous ruler would not only have vindicated the accused, but seen to it that he was protected from subsequent harm by his accusers. Yet, ironically, finding no guilt in Jesus became the cause of Pilate's guilt as he bowed to what seemed politically expedient in that moment. First, Pilate tried to bargain. He offered to release the notorious criminal, but the people called his bluff and called for the release of the guilty instead. Now, Pilate was cornered. He washed his hands as a show and released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate's part, no doubt, was more reactive than the conspiring Jewish leaders. But then he delivered Jesus over to their will, Luke tells us in 23:25. He joined them in their wickedness. The rank and file played their part as well. They allowed themselves to be inclined by the scheming officials. They called for the release of a man they knew was guilty in the place of a man who was innocent. Rightly would the Apostle Peter preach in Acts chapter 3 verses 13 to 15 as he addressed the people of Jerusalem. He said, "You handed Jesus over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this." And as the early Christians in Jerusalem would pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they said, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Neither Herod nor the Romans are clean as well. In the end, in a surprising turn, Jews and Gentiles work together to kill the author of life. And soon enough, we come to find that it's not only Judas, it's not only Pilate, it's not only the leaders and the people who are implicit. We see our own evil. Even as we see through the blackness of this Friday to the light of God's goodness, we delivered him over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What we meant for evil, God meant for good. God was at work doing his greatest good in our most horrible evil. Over and in and beneath the spiraling evil of Judas, over and in and beneath the spiraling evil of the Jewish leaders, of Pilate and of the people, all forgiven sinners tonight. God's hand is steady, never to blame for evil, even working it for our final good. As Peter would preach, Jesus was delivered according to the defined plan and foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And as the early Christians would pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, they would say, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, did whatever your hand and your plan and had predestined to take place. That's what they would pray. And thousands of years before that horrible Friday, a man called Joseph said these words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And it is true, this day, this Friday, bears the fingerprints of sinners and of evil. But it also bears the sovereign hand of God for good. Therefore, how can we not shout Joseph's words over the great tragedy and horrors of our lives tonight? What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Since God himself, for our everlasting good, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, with him graciously, give us all things? Romans 8:32. God wrote good on the single worst day in the history of the world. And there is not one day, there is not one week, one month or year or lifetime of suffering, not one trauma, not one loss, not one pain, momentary or chronic, over which God cannot write good for you in Christ Jesus tonight. Satan and sinful man meant that Friday for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we call it Good Friday. Amen.